Well, our passage of scripture tonight is from Acts 2, 42 through 47. And actually, I'll go to several passages in Acts 1 and 2. But these are the main passages for tonight's message. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Just this past week, I heard a preacher, I don't remember if it was on the radio or on the internet, speak about the extreme emotional nature of the first century Jewish person. And he did this while he was talking about them tearing their clothes and repenting in sackcloth and ashes. And as he's preaching, he was saying such dramatic repentance was only for the first century and not for us today. And I had some questions about that. I mean, maybe the ripping your clothes part and the sackcloth and ashes, but should we really repent? Should we have a heart to feel really sorry for our sins? And I think that part, the emotional part, is still supposed to be there. Whether we tear our clothes, that's one thing. But we should feel bad about our sins. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And M.R. Vincent, and I could have taken this from a lot of places, says that that Greek word for mourn signifies grief manifested, too deep for concealment. And it's talking about that grief. When he uses that word mourn, I've told you this before, they had professional mourners in those days when somebody died. The person who could wail the loudest. And that's the word that's used here. Wailing that way over our sins is what he's talking about. Feeling sorry for our sins. Now, if mourning over sin is still good for today, what about extreme devotion to doctrine or to fellowship or to prayer or to sharing or to all these other things that are supposed to be part of the early church, and yet we may have fallen from that today? Could we be wrong and the first century church be right? Now, all these things that we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47, I don't know if even in the early church, all the churches had these. But then some churches were stronger than other churches even at that time. So first today, I want to look at the early church. And when I thought about this sermon, if you talk about the early church, there's a sense you could go all the way back to Genesis and the birth of Seth and say, you know, men started calling upon God. And a sense that was the church, because Israel and the church today are all part of the church universal. And yet the church, as I'm thinking, is what is started by Jesus Christ and was started in the first century. And Peter's preaching at Pentecost, it begins the church as far as this message today is. And so their start, Peter's preaching, Christ crucified, brought Holy Spirit empowered conviction and repentance. And I want to start this message, you know, pretty much through Peter's message, where he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They heard this, and maybe, like I said this morning, maybe these are some of the same people who were going to stone Jesus in John 8. They were definitely some of the people who were there at the crucifixion of Christ. And some of them may have even seen him resurrected, and now they're hearing Peter preach, and he's telling them, "You did this. You killed him who is Lord and Christ." And they are sincerely afraid. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We're in a bad position now. We did do that. We know we crucified Christ. This time, even this moment had been prophesied. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And that's, I believe, what they felt here. The Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit had been poured out on Pentecost. And I believe these people felt conviction when it says cut to their heart. They were feeling deeply for what they had done to Christ. In Acts 2:16 through 17, Peter also says, explaining what's going on, he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men see visions. Your old men dream dreams." And he goes on about that. But my point here is that this whole time was prophesied. This was a powerful event that God had told them would happen. This was an event also that was prayed for. Back in chapter 1, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." These people, when Jesus left them and ascended up to heaven, he told them, "Wait for the Holy Spirit to come and make you witnesses. And you'll be witnesses here in Judea and in all this area in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But before that would happen, they had to wait for the Holy Spirit. And they waited for the Holy Spirit. And while they were waiting, they were praying. And it says that they were all in one accord and supplication. They were all in agreement. That's what it means when it says all in one accord. There's a joke, what kind of card did they use? Well, they were all in one accord in that day, and it's joke, but they were all there. Peter, who at one point despised the cross, remember, when Jesus was talking about the cross, it says he told them that he would be killed and raised the third day. Peter took him aside and said, "No, Lord, this can't happen to you." And what did Jesus say? He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And this same Peter who at one time despised the cross, here in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching the cross. He's preaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead. They were cut to the heart. Why? Multiple choice. Did you notice in your notes I have a multiple choice? This is what comes from the ladies' Bible study that I do on Wednesday. I'm too used to doing multiple choices for that. But they were cut to the heart. Why? Because Peter, as a preacher, had a great sense of humor? No. Because all the apostles were extremely entertaining? No. Because Peter spoke to their sin and the Holy Spirit convinced them. That's what it was. Number 3, not because Peter's speaking voice was amazing. He probably, he was a fisherman. He probably wasn't used to preaching at all. But here, God's Holy Spirit came upon him and he spoke against their sin. He explained to them Jesus' death and resurrection. Notice what's in this passage, and I'm not going to go read every part of it, But Peter's preaching emphasized the word. We see that in Acts 2, 16 through 20. He's referring even back to the Old Testament as he's preaching about Jesus. It mentions salvation, verse 21. Jesus, it focuses on Jesus. In his sermon, Peter mentions his works, you know, his miracles, the different things Jesus did, his death. He died, he was crucified. Those people were the ones that crucified him. His resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. All of these that we think of as the basics of the gospel, Peter had all of these in his sermon. Proof of these things with a biblical reference to the words of David from Acts 2, 34 and 36, answering, and then he answered questions from the group about salvation, emphasizing repentance, baptism, and God's promises both to them and their children. All of those things Peter brought into this message when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And at last, he gives a word, another call to be saved. It says in Acts 2:40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And we see their response. In verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, was that everybody that was there? It wasn't everybody, because there were some people that were troublemakers and saying, these people are drunk. They were pointing out the apostles, and they couldn't. You know, some people were hearing the apostles speak in their own language, even though they were from many different places. And other people were saying, no, they're drunk. And Peter has to explain to them, no, we're not drunk, because it's too early for us to get drunk. It's too early in the day. But yes, he explains that too. But out of this group, however many there were 3,000 people who were saved. And the church went to just above 100 people to 3,100 something in one day. And that's how the church started, the early church. Next, I'll talk about the continuation of this start. And that's what we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47. First, they were devoted to doctrine. It says in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Steadfastly is the Greek word proskartereo, and it means to adhere to one, to be as adherent, to be devoted or constant to one, to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremitting care to a thing, to continue all the time in a place, to persevere and not to faint, to show oneself courageous, to be in constant readiness for one, to wait on one constantly. All of these things are in that word. And it means they were there. They were listening. They were learning. The big thing for them was the apostles' doctrine, and they wanted to know what they were teaching and what they should believe. And they were learning from the apostles this doctrine. And they're a lot like, even in the Old Testament we have this, because the beginning of Psalm 1, it says, talking about the man who is blessed, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. These people, I called them crazy for Christ early church, because they were that way. They constantly wanted to learn. They constantly wanted to grow. They were together, as I'll say later, daily learning these things. They were not people who considered the Bible or the apostles' teaching to be boring or uninteresting or needing help. They didn't think they needed the pastor, Peter, or the other apostles didn't have to do a song and a dance for them. They just taught them doctrine, and they wanted to learn the doctrine. In Proverbs 13:13, it says, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. And these were that kind of people that fear the commandment. And I imagine most of them were rewarded with salvation. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The word in Greek for fellowship is koinonia, and it means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse. It means people are together, and they're together for a reason, for a purpose. And this, they were together because of Christ. This is not doing fun things together as opposed to hearing doctrine or teaching in a sermon or a Bible study. You know, today, I think a lot of times when we think of fellowship as we're all going to go bowling or we're going to all go eat together. Now, eating together is something they all did, but it always had, Christ was always in it. And that's what made it true and real fellowship. We are unified and we are intimate and we are close. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. And Christ is in the center of all our true fellowship. I'm not saying anything against having a fun time together, but sometimes a fun time is just a fun time if Christ isn't in the middle of it. So Romans 12:5, it says, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Fellowship in Christ should foster growth in Christ, as it says in Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, Paul was so concerned, or whoever wrote Hebrews, some say it wasn't Paul, it was somebody else. It doesn't matter who it was. He talks about that we should be exhorting each other. We should be encouraging each other. Because the day is approaching when Christ will return, and he will judge this world. And now do we have to worry about that? It's 2,000 years later. Yes, he says we always should be ready. And part of that is that we encourage each other in Christ to grow and go further in the Lord. I think as a younger pastor and even as a younger Christian, I was zealous myself, but I sometimes feel funny about pushing somebody else because they didn't want it. and you'd get together and they didn't want to have that time, but we should be that way. They were devoted to the Lord's Supper, it says, and they continued steadfastly in, you know, doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. And I believe they were continued to the Lord's Supper. They remembered the cross. Remember, they were the ones that had crucified him. What would it be like to have that supper being them? Every time, this is my body which is broken for you. They might have been there and saw that. This is my blood. They would remember these things. They were eating together. When it says breaking of bread, it doesn't always necessarily mean the Lord's Supper. They ate together. They fellowshiped together. They were devoted to prayers. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, said, you will soon find a living man without breath. Do you see many of those around, a living man without breath? You will soon find a living man without breath as a living saint without prayer. If a saint isn't praying, he's basically saying he's not really a live saint. He's dead in his sins. And this was a live church. They were devoted to the doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The men and the women of the early church were powerful in prayer. In Acts 4:31, it says, and when they prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What would that be like? I've dreamed of that. Can you imagine us getting together on Wednesday night and then we're praying, and all of a sudden the Spirit comes on us and we're praying so fervently that the building starts to shake? I haven't seen that yet in my lifetime. Do you want to see that? Do you want to be in the, you know, that you're praying so fervently? That's what it says here. It says, the place where they assembled together was shaken. Why? Because of their prayers. Because God was hearing their prayers. And I guess that was God's way of letting them know, I hear your prayers. The place was shaking. The building was shaking. There's nothing about that passage that says this was metaphorical. It wasn't real. I believe they prayed and the place really was shaking. They were powerful in their prayers even beyond their faith. These were ordinary people. Sometimes we think, well, the early church, they had this super strong faith and they're just so much better and different than us and we can't pray that way. And then I read chapter 12 of Acts and maybe by then they had slipped a little, but what it says in chapter 12, verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison. Remember, Peter was captured and he was put into prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So Peter was in prison. He's their leader. They're praying for him constantly. Now, was this a prayer of faith? I believe it was. God sent an angel in, and the angel got Peter out of the prison, and he brought Peter went back to the people of the church. And it says in verse 13 of Acts 12, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood at the gate. She told everybody, Peter's here. Their prayers had been answered. But what did they say to her? It says, but they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting it was so. So they said, it is his angel. They didn't believe that Peter could get out of the prison. They rather would believe that his angel was at the door, not Peter. They had a lack of faith there. They had enough prayer and faith to get Peter out of prison. But when he actually came knocking at their door, they couldn't believe he was actually there. He had to keep knocking. He was standing out there. It's almost funny. God is gracious even to our prayers when we lack faith. And there was some lack of faith, or they would have believed it right away. You know, we were expecting Peter to be here, but they weren't. But they were characterized by fear of the Lord, and miracles were done by the apostles, as it says in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Fear came upon all of them that were there. The fear of the Lord, it says, is the beginning of wisdom. Yeah, and wonders and signs, it says, were done by the apostles. And Paul at one point says, the sign, you know, that he also had the signs of the apostles. So we can't expect, we don't have apostles today like they did then. We can't expect all the same miracles as they had at that time. But we still should have the fear of the Lord. And we still should expect that God would do great things. Six, they shared everything, but they were not communists or socialists. You know, it says here in Acts 2, 44 and 45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And I've had people come to me, usually it's through the internet, but sometimes in person. In person's been a long time. And they say, Pastor, or they call me Arnie or whatever, and they said, these verses, Acts 2, 44 and 45, they had all things in common. This proves communism and socialism. The church, they were communists. And I say, no, that's not what that's saying. And the person could ask the question then, what is the difference? These people shared everything in common. Isn't that communism? Isn't that what it's all about? And I'd say, no, it's not. Everyone shared everything and had all things in common. The apostles did not get rich. It wasn't the apostles collecting everything and taking everything and having most of it and giving a little bit to the people. Everybody shared everything. In communism, socialism, and I'm not covering this in depth tonight because it's only one point. Sometime I'll preach Christianity versus communism. But this is just one time. Karl Marx says religion is the opiate of the masses. He didn't believe in God. He didn't want God as part. He thought that God was a kind of crutch that held people, and we needed to kick that crutch out from under them. And yet there are some who say, well, that's what he believed, but we believe God and communism go together. I've heard people say that too. And yet even, and I think in your notes I have this wrong, but there should be a not under C. Yet even if they claim not to leave God out, they always leave out man's natural depravity and his moral sinfulness. When we look at this passage, what do we have? We have devotion to doctrine, to the word. We have fellowship. We have sharing the Lord's Supper. We have prayers. And before even all of that, when Peter was preaching, he was telling them they were sinners. And why they repented was because they knew they were sinners. In communism, there's none of that. Both Christianity and communism look at man's problem. And Christianity says man's problem is sin. It's a moral problem. It's a heart problem. It's something inside us that is wrong with us. Communism says man's problem is some people have money and some don't. But the problem isn't sin. The problem is have and have nots. And so when the have nots in communism get to top and don't realize they're sinners, that they have the same temptations as everybody else, what do? They hoard everything for themselves. They kill people. They don't do what they're supposed to do. Like in Acts 2:44 and 45, you don't see that. You don't see anybody being killed, anybody hoarding the money, but you see them truly sharing because God has done that with them. We don't see that also in other passages in Scripture. When Paul goes to Galatians, we don't hear the Galatians all sharing everything, or the Ephesians all sharing everything. That was not necessarily something that they all did. It's something very good, but it wasn't a ruling that they had to do. It was something that they decided to do because the Holy Spirit put it on their hearts. Now, how often, number seven, how often they met. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They met together daily. Now, I'm not saying we can even do that today, but we should not, as it says in Hebrews, we should not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. For some people, once a week is too much to come to church. And I'm glad, here I'm speaking to the Sunday night people who come regularly, who are always there, who are faithful. And yet it's not too much to come Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. These are not too much. They came every day they met together. I remember when I was in college, and when I was in seminary, we had groups. I led a couple of them, prayer groups and Bible studies. We met every day, every morning. We'd get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. At Trinity, there was a missions prayer group. I was the president or the leader of the Asia prayer group for Asia and India and Japan, and it's a pretty big prayer group. And it was a big group, and we met every single day to pray. I remember one Indian man was in our group, and he was a man of fervent prayer. And he was always asking for prayer for his wife, because he had come from India and left his wife and family back there, and they were always on his mind and heart. But he was so devoted to Christ that he would come and get his education here in America so he could go back and be a minister there. And for 3 years, he'd be apart from his family. And so as we prayed for mission and some different things, we prayed for him. But we met, like they said, here every day. See how God blessed. Verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Note what they did not have. They didn't have radio or television or the internet or a lot of money or entertainment. They didn't have any of those things. But what they did have was they had God. And they had this very close relationship to God. And they were devoted to God. And it says the Lord added daily to their number. That's one of my dreams, one of my desires. We have such a little church. And God doesn't always do the same thing in every age. But I think the same principles we see here in the early church are principles that we can have today. We can be devoted to doctrine. We can be devoted to fellowship. We can be devoted to the Lord's Supper and prayer and to sharing with each other our needs and providing for one another and meeting as often as we can. And as we do that, encouraging each other in the Lord. These are all things that we can learn from the early church. And when we are devoted like they were to the doctrine and to fellowship and to prayer, I believe God sees that. And God, who is all-powerful, can add to our numbers. Even when we're older and we're tired and we're not as able to do a lot of the other things as other people are. And maybe not to do all the things that they did in those days. They had different circumstances. But when we do what we can, when we pray that God will empower it, when we let him be our all in all rather than everything else, God, I believe, can do these things. I know he can, just like he did then. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the early church. This church in Acts chapter 2 is the earliest of the early church. And Father, we go a little further in the book of Acts, and we see they still had powerful prayer. Father, we go further in the Bible, and in some places we might see some backsliding and different problems that they had, and they were definitely persecuted. And yet, Father, you blessed them and used them, even though they were ordinary people just like us. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to learn and do what we can, learn from them what we can, and do what we can do, and help us to take from these passages the things that we're supposed to take as far as you're concerned, as far as what is your will. Help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. And help us to apply these things to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.